1 Peter chapter 1, our text is verses 20 and 21, but I'll read from verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so we'll end the reading there, and may God add his blessing to it. I think it's fair to say that multitudes of people in the world live in hope of a Saviour who will come and deliver them from their troubles. And there's many troubles, whatever those troubles are. Some are real, some are imagined. But this is the hope of the heart of man. The scriptures speak of the desire of all nations in Haggai 2 verse 7. That is a yearning and a longing within mankind for something better, something beyond this cursed world, this veil of tears, and someone to take us there. And so they're looking, they're waiting, and maybe they don't know for who or for what, but there is this longing within the heart of man. And so the false religions of the world, they all have a messianic figure whose coming they look for. Islam has the Mahdi they're looking for. The Zoroastrians have, Sayo Shyant. The Buddhists have theirs, Maitreya. The Hindus have their own, Kalki, Taoists, and on and on. All these false religions, they have the coming one that they look to and they hope for, and who's going to just fix the world, basically, and fix all their problems. But even the people who don't have religion, the secularists, and I think it could be argued that secularism is a religion of its own, but they even have their own, what they call secular saints, that is, leaders who claim to have the answers to their problems. And they just about deify these people. You think about Greta Thunberg. You know, it's become almost a hagiography, a saintliness about, and there's pictures of her with a halo and all these things. She's become this prophetess. And even grown-ups at the United Nations look to her as some sort of a saviour figure. How about Tony Fauci? And again, they've got he's got pictures of him with a halo and different things, like he's a saint, a prophet. And people, the secularists, the atheists, and the humanists, they look to people like this as if they have the answers and they're going to solve our problems and deliver us from whatever these problems are. In certain jungle tribes, they have cargo cults. That's another type of thing. They look to these figures that are going to deliver them and all the rest of it. But the point is, they have all these hopes. There's also these people hope in aliens that will come. And they're thinking that the extraterrestrials are going to come, and they're going to come to this world and they're going to fix up our problems and save us from ourselves. But all this is evidence of the truth of Scripture, which tells us that the whole of creation is in bondage of corruption and groans, travails, and waits for liberation from that bondage. You can read about that in Romans 8, 19 to 23. There's a waiting, there's a yearning, not just in humanity, but the creation, to be released from the bondage we're in. We also know, according to the Scripture, there is coming a world leader called the Beast, an Antichrist, who will convince the world that he is the long-awaited Saviour and will demand the worship and submission of the world, yet he will only bring misery, death and damnation. And so you read about that in Revelation 13. But he will stand up before the world and say, I've got the answers. I'm going to bring world peace. I'm going to stop the global warming. I'm going to end hunger and poverty if you just worship me. But it's a false hope. But people will swallow that and they'll worship him, they'll take his mark and everything else. It's a false hope. It ends in damnation. But in contrast to all the false saviours of this world, we know that there is one true saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. But the great tragedy is that he indeed did come to this world, offering salvation to all who would receive him, but he was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not, Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter. In John 1, it says, he was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. His own received him not, and man still receives him not. People don't realize this is the longing that is in their hearts. He is the one to fulfill that, and yet they reject him. It's madness. Instead of desiring him, it says in Isaiah 53, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The desire of all nations is undesired. Why is that? Well, men do not like the conditions he sets down for those desires to be met. That is repentance, turning from idols, faith in him alone apart from good works, submitting to his lordship. They want life. They want happiness. They want heaven, but they don't want Jesus. They don't want his demands. And that's the problem. So they reject him. But that desire still remains, and they try to meet it, that desire, in all these false ways. Now, last week we considered this doctrine of redemption. Redemption is the purchase back of something that had been lost by the payment of a ransom. The ransom is the payment that satisfies that redemption. And so we saw how we are in desperate need of redemption to be bought back, because we're in bondage through the fall, in bondage to sin. As Romans 7 verse 14 says, we are sold under sin. Sold under sin. And therefore we need to be bought out of that sin by another. That's our state before God. You know, the Bible gives the most unflattering yet true description of man. It really overturns our own understanding of ourselves. See, we think we're good. The Bible says we're sinners. We're evil. We're wicked. We think we please God and we can somehow attain heaven by our good works and please him that way. The Bible says we offend God. We think we're free. The Bible says we're in bondage. We need redeeming. And again, this is why people hate the Bible. It goes against their proud hearts, but it's true. And so we've seen here, especially from verse 13, Peter is exhorting the saints to holiness, and he exhorts us to pass the time of our sojourning in holy fear. And he gives a number of motives to such a life. And we've looked at those motives. You know, we're children of God, we're obedient children, and he's called us to be holy, and as he is holy, and so on there. But one of the highest motives for a godly, holy life is the preciousness of redemption, which we saw last week. The blood of Christ is infinitely precious. There's no possible way to quantify its worth. There's no dollar value. You can't say the blood of Jesus Christ is worth so many trillion dollars. You can't do that. Or you couldn't say it's worth so many Bitcoin. That's what people talk in now. But there's no Bitcoin value for the blood of Jesus Christ. No other earthly measure. Because it's infinitely precious. It's precious because of the person to whom it belongs, because of the purity of it, and because of the power of it. The power to cleanse not just one person's sin, but to cleanse the sins of the whole world. What power. How infinitely valuable is God's provision of redemption in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to verses 20 and 21 today, these verses continue this thought of Christ's redemption. It's as if Peter can't just merely mention the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ without being caught up in the glorious thought and extolling the glories of his Redeemer, and he just expands upon it. And that's what we have in these verses. He says, this is the Jesus Christ. This is the one who shed his blood, our Redeemer. And so here Peter draws our hearts in adoration to the wisdom, love, and power of God in redeeming us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look firstly in the fact that in Christ's person, our redemption is appointed. And that's there in the in verse 20. So it says, who certainly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So here we have the foreordination of God. This word foreordained is literally to know before. To know before. It's translated back in verse 2 as foreknowledge. So it's foreknowledge, knowing before. But here it's translated as foreordained. And this Greek word is used in Scripture in three ways. It's used in terms of knowing beforehand, simply God knows beforehand what will happen. Acts 15 verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He just knows from the beginning. It's foreknowledge. It's also used in the sense of foreordaining or predetermining. So not just knowing, but there's a determination tied to that knowledge that he is actually not just knowing what will happen and being passive about it, but he is ordaining what will happen. I think we see that here in this verse. But also a relational knowledge that involves loving, choosing, and approving. For instance, in Romans 11 verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. It's not just that he knew them before, but there's a relationship beforehand. He foreknew them in that relational sense. And actually, those three senses really apply to Christ here in this verse, verse 20. But he has foreknowledge, he has foreordination. God is distinct and separate from his creation. He inhabiteth eternity, Isaiah 57:15. And so he dwells outside of time and space. Can we truly understand that? As creatures who are bound completely, our whole existence is bound within time and space? Not really. But God isn't. He's outside of time and space. And so he is omniscient. That means he is all-knowing and therefore knows all things that shall come to pass in the future. In Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 40 to 48, God shows how superior he is to the idols that the people were worshipping. And he just shows how foolish it is to worship these idols. And one of the ways he shows that is his foreknowledge. And how he says something is going to come to pass, and years later, maybe centuries later, it comes to pass. He says, can your idols do that? In Isaiah 46 verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Only God can do that, because he is eternal and he has that foreknowledge and foreordination. But how vastly different is God to feeble, ignorant man? As James 4 verse 14 says, who knows not what shall be on the morrow? Okay, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone in 10 years or 1,000 years from now. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can make all the plans in the world, but we don't really know what will happen. Man proposes, God disposes. We are nothing like God. God, he knows the end from the beginning, and he ordains these things. And so we see God's foreknowledge here. But in respect to what's going on here, God the Father foreordained Christ from the foundation of the world, which is a way of saying from the creation or before the creation. So prior to the creation, this gives us an insight into the workings of God, just a glimpse into the mind of God and his plans and the relationship of the Trinity around these things. Prior to the creation of the world in Genesis 1, the Father knew, predestined, and approved. That's those three things we saw before. The Son to redeem mankind through his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Even before everything was created, before God said, let there be light, the plan for redemption was already established. Even before that. And so this means that before Adam and Eve were created, God knew that they would sin and bring the curse into the creation. That's a remarkable thing. Why would he create man knowing he would sin? And we need to get to a point where we say, you know, we don't need to try to understand the mind of God. He's far above us. But we do know that he purposed these things to show forth his grace in redeeming unworthy sinners who rebelled against him. And this is what he shows in doing all this. But it's a marvelous thing. He knew man would sin, and yet he created us anyway. And he purposed to redeem us. You see, nothing takes God by surprise. Before the fall, God already knew what he would do to redeem us and who would be the Redeemer. And so from the view of the eternal God, before the world was made, Christ had been sacrificed. The redeemed were chosen and their names were written in the book of life. And I've given you references for those things. It's because God sees the end from the beginning. He knows what will happen. And so and so then when you come to the cross was not God's response to unexpected events, nor was it the scheme of men to crucify the Lord, but it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that ordained Christ would be crucified. And God did those things according to that determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, verse 23. You see, no man killed Jesus. He said, I lay down my life. I lay it down. No one takes it from me. That's in John 10, 17 and 18. And so what we can glean from this is that God the Father's eternal purposes are centered in one person, Jesus Christ. It all revolves around him. He is the centerpiece. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see there, in Christ's person, our redemption is appointed. We'll see, secondly, through Christ's provision, our redemption is accomplished. So not only was it foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you. It says, so Christ was manifest in time. God's plan for redemption was made in eternity. The material world and the ages of time were made for the outworking of that plan. Okay, and so it shows here Christ's pre-existence, amongst other things. He eternally exists as God, but in time entered the world as a man. And so he was eternally existed, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who dwelt with him forever in heaven. But in time he came into the world. That word manifest means to appear, to declare, to show. And so he appeared and he came the end of these last times. That word is used, for instance, in John, 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he was manifested, why? To take away our sins. And in him is no sin. In verse 8 as well. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the ordination was in place, but the manifestation, it came at this point in time. Galatians 4 describes it as, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Right at the perfect time, God had it all planned out. Wasn't a day too early, wasn't a day too late. It was the fullness of time, the perfect time. God had it all set up, and he actually even prophesied it through the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, the very time the Messiah would be cut off. But he came in these last times. So though the prophets had revealed truths concerning Christ's coming, much remained a mystery until he was actually manifested. Okay, so a lot there was, yeah, they knew the Messiah was coming, that he was going to atone for the sins of mankind and that he would set up his kingdom, but there was a lot that wasn't revealed to them. But when Christ came, it says in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, talks about the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so he was manifested, and this revelation and all the truth about Christ and his salvation was revealed. We need to realize, however, that the Old Testament saints had a knowledge of Christ and had faith in him. That's not to say that because he was only manifested at this point in time, that the ones who lived before, they had no knowledge of him. No, they knew him. Abraham knew Christ. John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He knew Christ and had faith in him. Moses knew Christ. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, Moses esteemed the reproach of what? Of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Not just the reproaches of God or of Jehovah, but specifically of Christ. And he chose Christ instead of Pharaoh's palace. And David confessed Christ as his Lord. The Lord said unto who? My Lord, sit at my right hand. He understood, he is my Lord. And so, yes, we need to realize that their knowledge was limited, but they still knew about the Messiah, and they still knew that he was their Redeemer. And we could look at others, even Job. Job understood his need for the Redeemer and who his Redeemer was. But Christ came, it says, when? In these last times. Now that phrase there, in these last times, literally means at the end of times. At the end of times, a curious description there. It shows us that God, under God's governance, there is a succession of periods of time. That is, we would call them dispensations, through which God is working out his foreordained plan of redemption in Christ. And so there's different ages, these different dispensations. Dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, of human government, of promise, of the law. And now we're in the dispensation of grace. And this dispensation, this period of time, is called these last times, the end of times. But it shows us that God has this plan and is working out his purposes according through these ages. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, God is called the King Eternal. It literally means the King of Ages. He's the King of Ages. And the times and seasons are in his hands. Daniel 2, verse 20 and 21. So he is the King of Ages. He holds the times and the seasons. That is, he is the ruler. He is the governor of all these ages and dispensations. So what is this last times? These last times, these last days, began with Christ's first coming and extend to the time of his second coming. So we are in the last times, which began when Christ came into the world. And that sense is used in places like Acts 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That was being fulfilled at Pentecost. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, God has spoken in time past under the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so he says, in these last days, right now, when he wrote that in the first century, God has spoken unto us by his Son. And 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. So there's no doubt about that. The last time began with the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. This present dispensation is the last time. Why? Because it encompasses the fulfillment of the eternally ordained plan of redemption in Christ, who came when the fullness of time was come, as I read before, Galatians 4, verse 4. So this is where it was all pointing to. God foreordained all these things, and the ages passed, one age after the other, but then the age finally arrived when Christ would be manifest, and this is the last time, because this is where it was all centered. And so while the whole of the last 2,000 years are regarded as the last days, we need to realize also that the New Testament writers also use the term to designate a future period at the end of this age. So we're in the last days, but there's the last days of the last days, if we could put it like that. And so that's why, like Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. He doesn't say are come. He says they shall come. They're coming yet. And also in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, know this also, that in the last... First Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So, yes, the last days are the whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming, but at the end, Just prior to his second coming, these are also known as the last times or the last days, which I believe we have entered into, and the signs are there. All right, but with the second coming of Christ, his kingdom and the new heaven and new earth will usher what is called in Ephesians 1 verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And then it will go into the eternal kingdom of Christ. But you think we are so blessed to live in these times that the prophets looked for and longed for. These last times. Now, if you're watching the news and watching the ABC, you might think, boy, I don't feel real privileged to be living in these times. The world's gone mad. And that's fair enough if you're just watching the news. But if you're reading the Bible, you think, you know what? I am blessed, very blessed to be living in these last times where the patriarchs all looked for and longed for. So we are blessed. So it came in the last times, and then God raised Christ and glorified him. Let's see here. So moving on to verse 21, it says, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. All right, and so this is, we understand in the previous verses, it was by the shedding of Christ's blood that our redemption was purchased. But there's more to it than that. The resurrection, following his death and burial, the resurrection demonstrated God's acceptance of Christ's atonement, securing our justification and promising our own bodily resurrection. Okay, and so he raised him, and because he was raised for our justification, and it shows that God accepted what Christ had offered. And it not only says that he raised him up, but he gave him glory. Now, Christ had glory in eternity with the Father. He possessed that divine glory as the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father and the Spirit. God, when there was nothing but God, the Son of God there with the Spirit and the Father, had that glory. Now, but in his incarnation, Philippians 2 says that he made himself of no reputation. And that word there in the Greek literally means he emptied himself. And there's a lot of debate, what did he empty himself of? But essentially, he laid aside his glorious majesty in heaven to become a man in the greatest act of humility, yet still retaining his deity and essential glory. He didn't leave aside his Godhead and his divinity. No, when he came as a man, he was fully man and fully God in one person. And so he had that essential glory still, but still he emptied himself and left aside that glorious majesty. But when his humiliation was over, after his suffering, after his passion, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, when that was all over, God gave him glory. And Philippians 2 goes on to say, he hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he's highly exalted him. He's given him glory. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so he suffered death in the deepest humiliation imaginable. But now he's crowned with glory and honor, and he's exalted high. In Matthew 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus himself said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so God the Father bestowed upon him that authority, that glory, and he is now set at the right hand of the majesty on high and soon to come to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. But notice also, just at the end of verse twenty, two words, two blessed and beautiful words. It says, "He has manifested in these last times for you, for you." It is for you, as he writes to the saints, that Christ came and offered himself. And so, that's not to say that he's not the redeemer of all the saints throughout all ages. You know, from right back to Adam, and you go through, you know, Abraham and all the Noah, Moses, David, all the rest of them. He is the redeemer of all them as well. Yet there is a special place and privilege for those of us who live after his coming in the flesh. He says, for you. He's manifested now for you. And this is a wonderful, again, as I say before, the wonderful blessedness of living in this time. See, the saints aforetime, they had the promises of Christ, but we are the recipients of those promises. The recipients. In Hebrews 11, it says, verse 39 and 40, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They had the promises, but they didn't receive them. But he says, us, it's different. In Matthew 13, 17, for verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. He says, you know, those prophets, they were given some revelation. They desired to see these things, but you know what? You actually see them. You say, well, that was just to the people who saw Christ when he was on earth, and they got the blessing. You know what Jesus said to Thomas? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You think you're blessed, Thomas, because you touched me? No. The ones who haven't seen me yet have believed, they're the blessed ones. And so we are so blessed. And so therefore, if we are possessors of such privileges, getting back to Peter's point, how much then should our lives demonstrate it by walking in holiness and godly fear? What a motivation. He's manifested for you. How can you not walk in holiness and godly fear and all the rest of it? So we've seen in Christ's person, our redemption is appointed through Christ's provision. Our redemption is accomplished. And thirdly, by Christ's power, our redemption is applied. And it's by him we believe in God. It says there in start of verse 21, who by him do believe in God. It's by him. And you think about this idea of by him, by Christ. It is by Christ that all things in creation and redemption are accomplished. And I'll just give you a few of these by hims in the Bible. By him were all things created. John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him. And also Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created. And Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, are held together. Not only did he create all things, he sustains all things. John 14:6, by him we come to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thinking about the by hims. By him we are justified, Acts 13, verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. In Colossians 1, verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, he is the one who reconciles, and it's by him. And we could also say that it's by him we give thanks to the Father. We give thanks to God and the Father by him, and on. The point is, everything good is by Jesus Christ. So should be no surprise that it says here, who by him we do believe in God. So, you know, we think about faith, we think about believing. Faith is a duty, it's a command. We're commanded to believe. It's a duty of man, yet it is also a grace given to us by Christ. So we believe by him. Acts 3, verse 16, it is through faith in his name, the faith which is by him. Hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The faith which is by him. In 2 Peter 1 verse 1, it talks about obtaining like precious faith. We obtain that faith by God's grace. In Philippians 1:29, it says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, is given to you to believe. And our willingness to believe is a demonstration of divine power over our rebellious hearts. See, if we are left to ourselves, no one would believe. It's only because God gives us light and he draws us and enables us that we can repent and believe. In Psalm 110, verse 3, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." That's how people are willing, by God's power. There was a story of a man. He came eagerly but very late to a revival meeting, and he found the workmen tearing down the tent in which the meetings had been held. Frantic at missing the evangelist, he decided to ask one of the workers what he could do to be saved. The workman, who was a Christian, replied, "You can't do anything, it's too late." Horrified, the man said, "What do you mean? How can it be too late? The work has already been accomplished. There is nothing you need to do but believe it." Just believe it. And so it's by faith. He says, by him we believe in God, and this is how we're saved. And we could also understand it as through Christ we become believers in God. So if we're going to believe in God, it's going to take the mediation of Jesus Christ to bring us to that faith in God. He brings us to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. He is the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. No one comes to the Father but by him. So if anyone believes in God, it must be by him. But we could think about this. It's talking about believing in God. Our faith and hope is in God. You see at the end of the verse, not only at the start of verse 21, we believe in God, but at the end, your faith and hope might be in God. So it's talking here about God the Father. We are to believe in God the Father. This is required for eternal life. John 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," that's the Father, "hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." So if I want eternal life, I have to believe in God the Father. But that's not all. In John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life." So we need to believe God the Father, but we also need to believe in God the Son. We could put it together this way. True believing in the Son is believing in the Father, and vice versa. John 12, verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Because the Father is God, the Son is God, and we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, and the two just go together. You can't really believe one without the other. Okay, and so it's talking about faith, it's talking about hope. Faith is believing God's word, hope is confidence in God's promises. And the link here at the end of verse 21, that your faith. So you've got to think what he's saying before there. God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. So as a consequence of him resurrecting Christ and giving him glory, as a consequence, your faith and hope might be in God. That is, our faith and hope in God is the result of Christ's resurrection and glorification. That is, the resurrection of Christ assures us of our resurrection. The glorification of Jesus Christ assures us of our glorification. We have that certainty, that faith and that hope. And so what glory, what blessedness in the redemption of Jesus Christ, what God has ordained, what God has planned and purposed and effected through the Lord Jesus Christ. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all God's purposes in creation and redemption. As Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all and in all. He's everything. He's the focal point of all history, but not just history, of all eternity. And God purposes that. So if that's true, we should ask the question, is he the centerpiece of my life? Is he the centerpiece of your life? If this is God's ordination, that Christ is the centerpiece of everything, then he must be the centerpiece of everything in me, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And those words there in the end of verse 20, for you, for you. Just think about that for a moment. It's for you, and we need to take that personally. You see, we must not only confess that Christ died for the world and think broadly, yes, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and he tasted death for every man generally. We must not only confess that Christ died for the ungodly. That's true, but we need to get beyond that. We must not only confess that Christ died for us, for all who would believe. That's true, but we need to narrow it down. And we need to come to a true realization that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 verse 20. Have you come to that point? Yes, you may say, yeah, well, Jesus died for all. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for us. But can you say, Jesus died for me? And that I've personally received that redemption, that atonement through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's available, but it must be applied. Has it been applied to my soul? And have my sins been washed away? Praise God for the redemption through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.